Amen. Good evening. So good to see all of you tonight. I am so blessed, and I know you are too, and so thankful that we believe in the Lord's day, not just the Lord's hour. We believe in the Lord's day, and we get to begin the Lord's day worshiping together and enjoying time in fellowship, and then we get to bring the Lord's day to an end in worship. And I just couldn't think of a better way to spend a day. I don't know about you. I think we need, not to borrow a famous political phrase these days, but I think we need to make the Lord's Day great again. I think we need to bring that vocabulary back as much as we can. This is the Lord's Day. And it's not the end of the week. It's the beginning of the week. We go now into a new week in light of the gospel and fueled up and recharged by being together in the Lord's presence. So I'm just so grateful that you put a priority on the Lord's Day, so much so that you would be here tonight, and I pray that God would rich you blessedly. Wow, let's try that again. Bless you richly for that. The Lord's Day is a good day, but it's a long day, isn't it? Take your Bible, turn with me to 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 4. And as you're turning there, let me also say this. I'm using it as my bookmark tonight. At both entrances, you'll find these little cards that simply say, "Join us for worship this fall." And then on the back, it has our service times and our contact information and our address and social media. I want to encourage you, even tonight, pick one up. Maybe you can give this to someone. Use it as an opportunity, maybe at a restaurant this week, wherever, to just simply invite someone to church. We pray for more than that. We pray for opportunities to share the gospel. But at the very least, an opportunity to invite someone to church. And as Chris reminded me before the service, fall is quickly fading away. So we're going to have to change these to Christmas and winter themed. So be sure and get a fall while supplies last and invite someone to church. 2 Timothy chapter 4. Find your way there to verse 6. Second Timothy chapter 4 and verse 6. We're looking tonight at Paul's last written words to Timothy. These aren't Paul's last words to Timothy, because in this very passage we're going to learn that Timothy is going to see Paul again before his death. But this is the last letter of Paul to his young mentee Timothy, a man that he views as a son in the Lord, and Timothy very much views him as a father in the faith. The theme of this passage is finishing well. Finishing well. That's what this scripture is about. How do you finish well in the Christian life? That's a question that our forebears in the faith always addressed in their preaching. Not only how to live, but how to die. Not only how to go on day by day with the Lord Jesus running the race, but how to cross the finish line faithfully. How to finish well. And I think when it comes to that topic, there is no better scripture than the one before us. 2 Timothy chapter 4. Let's begin reading together at verse 6. The Apostle Paul writes, "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. Do your best to come to me soon, for Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Crescens has gone to Galatia, Titus to Dalmatia. Luke alone is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you, for he is very useful to me for ministry. Tychicus I have sent to Ephesus. When you come, bring the cloak that I left with Carpus at Troas, also the books and above all the parchments. Alexander the coppersmith did me great harm. The Lord will repay him according to his deeds. Beware of him yourself, for he strongly opposed our message. At my first defense, no one came to stand by me, but all deserted me. May it not be charged against them. But the Lord stood by me and strengthened me, so that through me the message might be fully proclaimed, and all the Gentiles might hear it. So I was rescued from the lion's mouth. The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and bring me safely into His heavenly kingdom. To Him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Greet Prisca and Aquila in the household of Onesiphorus. Erastus remained at Corinth, and I left Trophimus, who was ill, at Miletus. Do your best to come before winter. Eubulus sends greetings to you, as do Pudens and Linus and Claudia and all the brothers. The Lord be with your spirit. Grace be with you. Let's pray together. Father, as we consider your word this evening, we pray in light of this morning's message that you would make our hearts ready and receptive. We pray that the seed of your word would find fertile soil in our hearts and bear much fruit in our lives. We pray that through this passage we may come to understand not only how to live well, but how to die well, how to finish the race faithfully. Father, teach us from your word, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, living the Christian life faithfully to the end, how to do it, that is a question that we should all be thinking about. No matter how long we've been walking with Christ, no matter how much time we perceive to have left in this world, we need to be constantly asking the question, how do I finish well? And I think in the passage that we just read, there are at least five practical lessons for us to learn in answering that question. Paul, in the course of this passage, is laying out to Timothy a recipe for finishing the race well. And I want you to see, number one, it starts with having realistic expectations. Finishing well means having realistic expectations. You see this in verses 6 to 12, and then also as you peek down to verses 14 and 15. Paul helps us understand that finishing well means expecting real challenges to come. Here he highlights his own relational challenges. Just as he's about to cross the finish line, he says, I've fought the good fight. He's kept the faith. He's finishing the race. But not everything is coming up rosy. It's hard. Even in Paul's last days, things are very, very challenging. Look at verse 10. He says, for Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Crescens, Titus, and Tychicus, they're doing exactly what he wanted them to do. They're laboring for the gospel, but they're not with him. And so he's alone. In fact, you pick it up throughout this entire passage. He's been deserted by one worker. Three other gospel workers are working hard, doing what they're supposed to be doing. But Paul, he's lonely. Luke's there, he's staying with him, that's good. Mark is invited to come see him, just like Timothy. And twice in the passage, Paul asks Timothy to come, but he tells him in verse 11, when you come, be very careful, we'll bring Mark with you, because verses 14 and 15, be very careful, Alexander is opposing us. So here's Paul's relational situation. Demas has deserted him. Crescens, Titus, and Tychicus are away from him because they're working. Luke is staying. Mark is coming. Alexander is opposing. So you take all this in, and there are at least three things that Paul is dealing with here. Number one, he's dealing with desertion. A faithful co-worker in the gospel has completely bailed out. Demas has proven himself to be unfaithful. He's deserted Paul. He's deserted the cause. He's left the field of ministry. He's gone back to Thessalonica in love with the world. So here Paul is at the very end of his life, and he's experienced desertion by a fellow servant. And then, secondly, there's opposition. Paul's experienced opposition throughout his entire ministry, but now, at the end, you think maybe there'll be a little bit of a respite before he crosses the finish line. Maybe things will get a little bit better towards the tail end. No, he's still facing opposition. So much so from Alexander that he has to warn Timothy about it. Watch out for Alexander the coppersmith, for he strongly opposes our message. You need to be on guard against him as well. But it's not all bad. Paul's facing desertion, he's facing opposition, but he's also experiencing reconciliation, isn't he? There's a happy story in here, and it's the story of Mark. You remember in Acts 15 and 16, when Paul and his team are going out to take the gospel to the Gentiles, Mark turned back. Mark wasn't fully on board with going to the Gentiles, and so he abandoned that mission, and he and Paul had a strong disagreement. And Paul was none too happy with Mark. They went their separate ways. There's a strong rift between them. But apparently now, Mark has come to his senses. He's seen the errors of his ways. He's repented of his wrongdoing. He's been encouraged by Barnabas. And now, Paul is ready for Mark to be restored to him. He'll be useful to me for ministry. There's reconciliation that's going to happen now between Paul and Mark. I think there's a lesson for us here, and that is that in the Christian life, we can and will be betrayed by brothers and sisters close to us, some of whom may never come back into our lives, others of whom, even after a season, may very well be reconciled to us or will be reconciled with them. But in all this, beloved, we see something of the relational heartache that Paul was ministering in, even in the very last days of his life, even as he's preparing to finish the race. And the lesson for us is a simple one. Even up to the very end, we need to have realistic expectations. If we think that things are just going to keep getting easier and easier and easier, the closer we get to heaven, we are going to be sorely disappointed. We need to live with realistic expectations. For Paul, things were hard until his nose crossed the finish line. I'll never forget when Emily and I went to Phoenix for the first Southern Baptist convention that we ever attended. Got to meet an older pastor from Alabama there, and got to meet he and his wife and spend time with them. And we just peppered them with questions. And from my best memory, his name was Brother Harold. And I remember asking him, Brother Harold, if you could just give one lesson to a 23-year-old kid who's trying to figure things out, what would you tell me? And he said, prepare for things to be difficult up to the very last moment of your life in ministry. And I got to be honest, that wasn't super encouraging to hear. I thought things would be tough starting out and then they'd get easier. But I'm convinced he's absolutely right. That even if there's not relational challenges or circumstantial evidences, do you know one battle we're going to be facing up until the very last moment? And that's the battle against our own flesh. To the very last day, we're going to have an enemy, the very one who looks us in the mirror. So we've got to have realistic expectations. Our Lord said, in this world, you will have trouble. But take heart, I've overcome the world. Realistic expectations. That's number one, if we're going to finish well. A second principle that Paul teaches us here is if we're going to finish well, we need to be people of constant learning. Constant learning. Take a look at verse 13. This is such a fascinating part of this passage. He says, when you come, bring the cloak that I left with Carpus at Troas, also the books, and above all, the parchments. Now, we don't know what those books are. We don't know what those parchments are. But I think our sanctified imaginations just run wild when we hear that. And we could also just picture this. When Timothy brings Mark, you're going to have Mark and Paul and Luke in the same place with books and parchments. In this one room, you've got half of the gospel writers, Mark and Luke, and you've got the authors of over half of the New Testament, Luke and Paul, all in the same place with the books and the parchments. That's fascinating to think about. In fact, that's something I would like to ask the Apostle Paul in heaven, is what was going on in that room? I would love to just be a fly on the wall. But think about this. Don't get so caught up in that. There's a lesson to learn here. Here's the Apostle Paul. He's been used of God to write half of the New Testament. And at the end of his life, he still wants books to read. And he still wants parchments. That's amazing. And I think it teaches us that we should never, ever, ever stop desiring to learn God's Word, to take in the truth. As we were talking about this morning, to sink our roots deeper and deeper into solid doctrine and a knowledge of God. I was so thankful this afternoon that Brother Wayne could come and spend time with Grayson and Kylan, two young men who are kind of at the beginning of their ministry call and theological training, and he got to share with them and with me and some others who stopped by just about the importance of continuing to be a lifelong learner, continuing to drink deeply from the well of doctrine, to come to know doctrine better, not just for doctrine's sake, but to know doctrine better so that we'll know God better, to keep deepening the well. That's the example of Paul here, even up to the very end. He wants to know the Lord more and more, even to his dying day. Charles Spurgeon has a great line on this passage. It's called, "Bring the Books." And he says, commenting on verse 13 specifically, he says, "We do not know what the books were about, and we can only form some guess as to what the parchments were. Paul had a few books, perhaps wrapped up in that cloak, and Timothy was careful to bring them, because even an apostle must read. How rebuked we are by the apostle. He is inspired, and yet he wants books. He's been preaching at least for 30 years, and yet he wants books. He's seen the Lord, and yet he wants books. He's had a wider experience than most men, and yet he wants books. He's been caught up into the third heaven and has heard things which is unlawful for man to utter, and yet he wants books. He's written the major part of the New Testament, and yet he wants books. Paul cries, bring the books." Join the cry. That's good, isn't it? Bring the books. It is sobering when we realize, as Christians living in 21st century America, how many resources we have at our disposal to constantly be learning the Word of God. We could be listening every single moment to a sermon. Not some kind of fluffy prosperity gospel sermon, but a good, solid exposition. We could be finding that on radio stations, on podcasts, literally every single moment of every single day, so that we're hearing the Word of God preached until the moment we go home to heaven. If we want to learn more about prayer or worship or discipleship or evangelism or about the New Testament or the Old Testament or systematic theology, we can get on lifeway.com tonight. We could get on Crossway. We can get on any publishing website. We can just find at our disposal in a matter of seconds thousands really, really good, strong, solid resources to grow our faith. We are so blessed. And yet at the same time, we are so accountable, aren't we? So accountable to know the Word of God, to grow deep. Paul cries here, bring the books. We need to join that cry. We need to be constantly learning, even to the very end. Well, there's a third principle Paul teaches. Not only do we have to be realistically expecting and constantly learning, we need to be Jesus-leaning. If we're going to finish well, we need to be leaning on Jesus. Leaning on Jesus. There's going to be a time in all of our lives in which Jesus is all that we have. And that time comes for Paul in this passage. Look at verse 16. This is what I think is one of the saddest verses in the whole New Testament. Paul says, "At my first defense, no one came to stand by me." Now remember, this is what Paul has been living for since his arrest in Jerusalem. The very logic of his appeal to Caesar was so that he would have to be taken to the highest court in the empire and give testimony in the very shadow of Nero's palace to the Supreme Court. He'd been living for a moment when he could give this kind of witness to Jesus Christ. He could testify to the gospel, to the very highest ranking judiciary figures in the whole Roman Empire. And when the day came, nobody was there with him. Nobody stood by him. He was completely alone. In fact, I read one commentator who said, when we get to heaven, unless there were Gentiles in that room that were converted through Paul's ministry that day, there will not be a single other Christian in glory who will be able to tell us what went on, because Paul was alone. The only person in heaven who will be able to testify to what happened that day is Jesus, because he was the only one who stood by Paul. He says, "The Lord stood by me." Humanly speaking, he was entirely alone, just like his master, who is deserted by all his disciples, even brave and bold Peter, right? "If all the rest of them leave you, I'll never leave." And then he denied him three times. He's just like his master here. And in that moment, what Paul does is he leans on Jesus. He says to Timothy, "Timothy, I was completely alone. No one stood by me." And then notice the phrase he uses at the end of verse 16. "May it not be charged against them." Paul is abandoned by all of his friends, by all of his Christian colleagues in his great moment of testimony, and he echoes the words of his master on the cross, "Father, forgive them. Forgive them." He also echoes somebody else's words, doesn't he? Stephen's, the very man that he watched martyred as he held the cloaks of those who stoned him to death. "Father, forgive them." And now Paul has his chance to say in a similar fashion, "May this not be held against them. Don't hold this against them." All he had to lean on in this moment was Jesus. And beloved, Jesus was enough. Jesus is enough. If you want to finish well in the Christian life, if you want to keep running the race well, you've got to have realistic expectations. You've got to be constantly learning. You've got to keep your nose and your heart in the book. But you've also got to be leaning on Jesus day after day. Mom tells a story when I was growing up that my cousin and I, every time we'd sing the hymn, "Leaning on the Everlasting Arms," she could see from the piano and see in the back of the sanctuary that we would just be rocking and leaning. But it is a reminder to me of the truthfulness of that hymn. What a blessedness. What a joy divine. Leaning on the everlasting arms. What a peace is mine. Leaning on the everlasting arms. Leaning on Jesus. Safe and secure from all alarms. Leaning on Jesus. Leaning on the everlasting arms. That's not just what we sing, that's how we live, isn't it? That's what we do. We lean on Jesus day after day. If you want to finish well, that's what you've got to be prepared to do. To keep leaning on Him. Well, fourth, we need to be people appreciating. We need to be realistically expecting. We need to be constantly learning. We need to be Jesus leaning. And we need to be people appreciating. It's obvious from this passage that the Christian life is lived in the company of brothers and sisters, in the company of friends in the Lord. And we should be so thankful for them. Notice how Paul's letters, not just this one, but really all of his letters, are filled with greetings to and from Christian friends. Paul so clearly loved people. And by the way, let me just say this. Paul had very, very, very healthy relationships with women. And I say that because Paul often gets accused of being a misogynist, but his letters are very clear that he had healthy, respectful, pure relationships with women. In fact, they're mentioned in this passage. He mentions Prisca. Luke calls her Priscilla, the diminutive, but I think Paul here is using the more formal term, which may indicate the level of respect that he has for her. Verse 19, greet Prisca and Aquila and the household of Onesiphorus, Erastus, Trophimus, Pudens, Eubulus, Linus, Claudia, and all the brethren. Paul, without doubt, loved people. He lived in the company of Christian friends. You hear their names here. He's always giving greetings from congregations to friends and from friends back to congregations. His life has always lived in the company of fellow Christians. We won't finish the Christian life well if we separate ourselves from the company of believers. If we separate ourselves from the fellowship of the local church. You know this. God did not make us to go it alone. We need one another. And even in looking over these notes tonight, I've been convicted, and I just want to share this with you just as a plea from your pastor. I think one of the things that we need to focus on even more in days ahead is making sure that those in our church family who are out of sight are not out of mind. We need to work extra, extra hard to make sure they know they are loved. I'm thinking about our shut-ins particularly. Whether it's be a phone call, whether it be a visit, whether it be a card, whether it be a cake that's dropped off, a meal, you name it. This is one way we as a church can honor and serve and remember this principle. As those who are nearing the end of their race, we can be there to remind them they are not forgotten. They're loved. They're not alone. Even to the end, we need the company of believers. Fifth and finally, we need to be constantly learning. We need to be realistically expecting, Jesus leaning. We need to be grace depending. Grace depending. Look at verse 22. Paul recognizes here at the end, the Christian life is lived in total dependence on the Lord's presence and grace. The very end of this letter, he pronounces a two-sided benediction. The Lord be with your spirit. Grace be with you. Paul's words here are not just a nicety. They're not just a formal way to wrap up a Greco-Roman epistle. This benediction is exactly what Timothy needs. He needs the Lord's presence. Just like Paul needed the Lord's presence when nobody else was present with him and the Lord stood by him, Timothy needs the Lord's presence. So look at what Paul says to him. The Lord be with your spirit. And then he concludes, grace be with you. Paul also knows that Timothy needs the grace of God. John Newton hadn't written the hymn yet, but the truth is here. Grace has led me safe thus far, and grace will lead me home. These are Paul's last written words to Timothy. And it's a word to us about how to finish well. To live well, to finish well, we need the Lord's presence, and we need the Lord's grace. We need to be realistic in our expectations. We need to be constantly learning, daily leaning on Jesus, appreciating our brothers and sisters in Christ and loving them well, and be depending entirely for our perseverance on the presence and grace of God. This is the recipe for finishing well. I share this with you as we close. I heard on a podcast the other day, an older, seasoned pastor say, when I first started in the ministry, I was vain. I wanted to be known. I wanted to preach in front of thousands. I wanted to write books. I wanted to stand before conferences. I wanted all these things. And now, after years of ministry, and hardships and days of sanctification and trial, I have only one aim left. I want to finish well. I want to finish well. So many get a good start, don't they? But they don't finish. They don't finish well. I don't know about you, brothers and sisters. I want to run by God's grace as faithfully as I can. And I don't want to trip at the finish line. I did enough of that growing up in my clumsiness. I don't want to do it in my walk with Christ. I don't want to trip and fall as the finish line approaches. I want to fight the fight. I want to keep the faith. I want to finish the race. I trust that's what you want to do as well. Here's a recipe for doing just that, for living well and for dying well. And oh, what a glorious day it's going to be when that race is finished, right? It'll all be worth it. Just one glimpse of Him in glory will the toils of life repay. Let's bow together. Father, that's our heart's desire, to finish well. But it's also our desire to live well and walk faithfully, knowing that our times are in Your hands. Lord, we don't want Your grace toward us to be in vain. We want to bear fruit that will echo into eternity and that will all resound unto Your glory. Father, we can't do this alone. We can't do it apart from Your Spirit. We can't do it apart from Your grace. Just as much as we need Your saving grace, Father, we need Your sustaining grace and Your sanctifying grace. And Father, by Your good design, we also need each other. So help us to lock arm in arm and to continue to run the race that is set before us, not by ourselves, but with one another. Help us to love one another better than we've ever loved before. Help us to love You most so that we can love one another best. Help us to put our preferences and our desires and our needs aside in order that we may consider those around us more important than ourselves. Help us to live with the humility of our Savior, who though He was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but humbled Himself, taking the form of a slave, and being found in human form, humbled Himself to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Lord, help us to fix our eyes on You tonight, that we may live in this manner toward one another, that all people will know that we are Your disciples. Right here in Paintsville, we are Your disciples because of the love that we have for one another. Father, as we thought about this morning, so we pray again, don't let Your word be snatched away from us by the evil one. Keep it from going through one ear and out the other. Help us to be doers of Your word, considering now even ways that Your word applies to our lives. Ways that we can be obedient with Your Spirit's help. Lord, transform us. Don't let the result of this day just be more information, but let it be true transformation of life from the inside out, that we may love You and live for Your glory. Father, we thank You for the gospel. We thank You for this good news in which we stand. And we thank You that it's not just good news for us, it is good news for the entire world. We thank You that You sent Your Son into this world not to condemn the world, but to save those who would turn to Him. Father, thank you for your glorious, wondrous, amazing salvation. Help us, Lord, in light of what you've done for us, to live more faithfully for you. Help us now as we respond to your word, to respond sincerely from the heart, that true transformation would take place in our lives. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.